Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we have our lines open right now. All of our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program with me in the coming hour, we take questions from the audience, questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you've listened before, or in the course of listening today, if you hear something that you disagree with that the host has said, or maybe you're not sure you disagree with it, you want some clarification, feel free to call either to disagree, to present a case for an alternate viewpoint is always welcome here. Whether you're a Christian who holds a different viewpoint on some Christian subject, or you're not a Christian and you just disagree with Christianity altogether, give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you. Our lines are open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we await your call. Tomorrow is Saturday. We will not be broadcasting, so today is my last opportunity to let you know, if you live in the Santa Cruz area or the KKMC listening audience generally on the central coast of California, that we have a monthly meeting in a home for our listeners, and it's happening tomorrow night. Only happens one Saturday a month, and it happens at 7 o'clock in the evening. This gathering is really a open discussion. It's really it's a living room, casual discussion. It's not really a religious meeting at all. It's just like kind of more like family, sitting around and talking about the things of God. Questions are raised, points of view are expressed. We've been doing this for years, and I have not gotten tired of it yet. In fact, I always look forward to it. That's tomorrow night, Saturday night at 7. If you live in the area or are going to be in the area and want to attend this gathering, we welcome you to do so. You'll need to call a number for directions if you have never been there before. That number to call will be 831-475-8301. All right, so that's area code 831-475-8301. And you can get directions to that gathering, which is tomorrow night. We'll go directly now to the phones and talk, first of all, to Jim, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Jim, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Beginner Bible reader. I have a million questions, but I'll ask you over here.
Sure.
The first one is, I'm kind of unclear on the term Gentile, whether it is a Gentile, and also, if you could elaborate on the 12 tribes, it seems like there's a lot of emphasis on the tribes of, Judah and Israel.
Uh-huh.
But was wondering if the other, maybe about the other tribes, why they're not as significant in the Bible, I'm just going to hang up because my cell phone's kind of low on the battery. And also, before I go there, I want to encourage all your listeners to donate to your show this month with that matching
donation. That's, yeah.
That's the right thing. So I'm going to hang up and listen, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Jim. Thank you. Bye now. Okay. Well, yeah. When you read the Bible, you'll find that, to a very large extent, especially in the Old Testament, all of the human race are divided into two categories. One category is Israel, and the other is the nations. The word nations is also translated Gentiles sometimes. And so, and the word heathen. Heathen and Gentile and nations are really the same word. It's goyim in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And it can be translated nations or it can be translated Gentiles. The word simply means anybody who's not part of the nation of Israel. So Israel is a selected nation, chosen out of all the world to be a people that God had a special covenant or contract with for special purposes. And that contract made them very special in God's dealings and in God's reckoning. And so they were singled out for special, like, for a special category. There was Israel, they were God's people, and then there was everyone else. they were the Goyim. They were the Gentiles, the nations. So when you read the word Gentiles in the Old Testament, it means nations other than Israel. Now, in the New Testament, the term had, you know, the same meaning, essentially. It was somewhat more of a racial epithet rather than a national epithet in the New Testament, because the Jews were scattered throughout the whole world. And so in almost every city, there were Jews and Gentiles. Whereas in the Old Testament, you have basically Israel has their own little piece of land, and the Gentiles have theirs. So you think of Jews and Gentiles as nations or national entities in the Old Testament, perhaps somewhat more. In the New Testament, because the Jews had been scattered and were in the Gentile lands and had a representation everywhere, really, that there were Gentiles, people spoke of Jews and Gentiles not so much as nations as much as races. The people who were of the Jewish race were called Jews, and the ones who were not were called Gentiles. So in the New Testament, the word Gentiles just means anybody who's not Jewish. Now, you ask about the 12 tribes. The nation of Israel all descended from one man named Abraham. And not just Abraham, but through his son and his grandson. Abraham's grandson's name was Israel. Originally, his name was Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. So Israel had 12 sons, and they grew up to have families, and their families became tribes, so that they were called the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, because they were all descended from the 12 men who were the sons of the man Israel. So originally it was just a family, but when they went down to Egypt for several hundred years, they grew into a great clan, or into actually not 12 families, but 12 tribes. They were all still descended from Israel, so they were called Israel. They were called the children of Israel. But forever afterward, the Jewish people, or the Israelites, they knew which family, which tribe they belonged to. And when they came out of Egypt and went into the Promised Land, the land itself was divided geographically into parcels for the various tribes, so that the tribes were originally identified with which of the sons of Jacob they descended from, but eventually, when the land was populated by Israel, the tribes also gave names to certain sectors of the land. And the southern sector was the tribe of Judah, and most of the other tribes were to the north of that. Eventually, the nation divided in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam, and 10 of the tribes to the north separated off, and they simply were called Israel. The southern two tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, were referred to as the nation of Judah. So that's the 12 tribes were the total of Israel and Judah, or the nation of Israel. But when they divided into two nations, they were spoken of separately. The tribe of Judah was kind of separated from the others. Eventually, all the 10 tribes to the north were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and they seem to have lost their national or racial identity through intermarriage with Gentiles. But the nation of Judah continued for a while more. Eventually, the people of Judah, who came to be called Jews, because the word Jew is from the word Judah, they were taken into captivity also, and they went into Babylon. But they didn't stay there, and they didn't intermarry to the point of losing their national identity, so they eventually came back to Israel, and so all the people of Israel were called Jews, even though actually there were some of all the 12 tribes that were in the southern kingdom back when the nation split. A number of people from all 10 of the tribes that split off moved down to the southern region and lived in Judah, so they were part of the nation of Judah. And when they went off into Babylon, they went there, and when they came back from Babylon, they came back so that although you have among the Jews, not everyone is really descended from Judah anymore. They're really some of them from each of the 12 tribes. But the distinction between the other tribes was lost because of their intermarriage and being scattered and so forth around 722 B.C. That's a little bit of the background and how those words are used in the Bible. And that's I hope that answers your question, Jim. We're going to talk next to Kyle from Oregon City. And we do have a line open for you also. If you have a question or a disagreement, feel free to call me. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11. It's just after Jesus has met with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and Luke tries to clear up something about the imminence of the kingdom. And so he relates this parable that Jesus told. And admittedly, it is a little bit of a confusing parable, but I heard an interesting interpretation that I was wondering, A, if you've heard of, and B, what your understanding of this passage is. And I will relate to you the interpretation as best as I understood it, and that's that Jesus was not actually speaking of himself as the ruler who came, but was speaking of a Gentile ruler who actually had existed historically maybe 100 or 200 years prior to the telling of the parable.
Well, when Jesus said in verse 12, there a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, commentators do point out that there had been a known case, I think it was of Herod Agrippa, I'm not really positive, but it wouldn't have been Herod Agrippa at this time, so it would have been maybe Herod the Great. But there had been a king that was known to the Jews of that time, a Gentile.
You are familiar with that interpretation.
Well, I don't think Jesus is referring to that king. I think Jesus is referring to himself. But he's giving a scenario that was recognizable from the, you know, from the political, recent political history that the Jews were familiar with. There, somebody, it slips my mind right now, but there was a recent king, it may have been Herod the Great, who had gone off to Rome to receive his kingdom. Someone can call and correct me about that. It may not have been Herod the Great. I've read, but I forget. And so anyway, this guy went and came back when he had received his commission to be king of the area. And so the people of Israel knew about that, and Jesus tells a story that's like that. But in the story, he's the one who goes off to receive the kingdom and to return. He's not talking about the Gentile king.
That's the way I had always understood it, too. It seemed like a new and a little bit of a far-fetched interpretation to me to say that Jesus was actually speaking of somebody else.
Well, why would he? He's talking about the kingdom of God. His parables are about the kingdom of God, not some Gentile.
Well, exactly. And I think that his last statement in that parable, too, when he says that to those who have none, less, or, you know, to those who have more will be given, and to those who have none, what they do have will be taken away, is seems a statement that's more indicative of Christ himself teaching in other places, and so to attribute that to...
Right. Well, the parable is almost exactly like, I mean, there's some details here, but it's almost like the parable of the talents that's found in Matthew 25. This one is called, usually called the parable of the minas, or in the King James Version, it's called the pounds, the kingdom of the pound, the parable of the pounds. And this was, you know, for those who are listening and are not familiar with what we're talking about here, it was about, I just looked this up because I was curious. It says, the Tyndale commentary on Luke says it was, in fact, Herod the Great. So my memory did serve me correctly. It says, the nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom reminds us irresistibly of the vassal making a pilgrimage to Rome to be made king. Herod the Great had received his kingdom that way. So I was correct about that, which is always nice for me to know. But the fact is that he was referring to something that the Jews remembered happening in their living memory to a normal king. But like all the parables, all of his parables were about something related to the kingdom of God, but they were cast in stories that were true to life situations. A sower sowing seeds, a woman making bread, a person, you know, inviting people to a wedding. I mean, these kinds of things are real life type situations, but Jesus was using them to illustrate something about his own kingdom. So, you know, I don't know who you heard it from, and I'm not sure if the point they were making was I don't know if you understood them correctly, or maybe so.
Well, that's possible that I just didn't understand them correctly.
Well, they may have said, I mean, whoever you heard it from might have said, you know, this parable is based on a story about King Herod. and what had happened with him. But the teacher who said that might not have been saying the parable is about that, but rather it's, you know, the scenario comes from that recent event.
Okay. Well, hey, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate you taking the time to clear that up for me.
All right. Yeah, I'm glad to be able to find an authority besides myself here in this commentary. Leon Morris is the one who I consulted just now.
Yeah, it's always nice when you have the backup of other knowledgeable people, isn't it?
Yeah, and I'm looking up in hard copy. I don't have a computer program to look things up on, so I had to actually walk to my bookshelf while we're talking. Anyway, we got that settled, I think.
All right, you have a good day.
Okay, Kyle, God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I just want to tell you that I've noticed, on our website hits, we get a lot of hits on our website every day, but just today and yesterday I've noticed a very, very small number. I don't know, I'm not sure what's going on. You know, people are doing something different. They're not getting on the website as much today. They may also not be listening to the radio as much today. Our lines are very, right now our lines are open again. So we've got a wide open place for you today to call through and get on the air right now if you want to. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you can call with questions or disagreements with the host if you want to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, Devin has written to me and said, why are some prayers not answered? That's short and sweet, and it's a good question. Probably everyone wonders that sometimes. Why doesn't God answer all the prayers? Actually, there's some promises in the Bible that sound like they're saying, if you have enough faith, you'll have whatever you ask for, or if you ask anything in Jesus' name, you'll get it, and similar things to that. So why is it that sometimes we pray, and we even have faith, and we even pray in Jesus' name, we think, and we don't have the prayers answered? I believe that when the Bible speaks about prayer, it assumes that prayer is as large a subject as our relationship with God. And, you know, when one thing is said about prayer, it presupposes that the other things are all understood as well. I mean, the whole Bible is about our relationship with God, and prayer, talking to God, is really one of the primary functions of having a relationship with God, just like your relationship with anybody else. Talking to them is a major part of your relationship. So I think the Bible assumes that you don't derive your ideas about prayer from this verse here or this verse there, but rather that prayer is essentially one of the primary subjects of the whole Bible about which you draw a holistic understanding of what prayer is about from the various things the Bible says. So if the Bible says, you know, whatever you ask for with faith, well, that tells us that God requires that we have faith when we pray, but it doesn't mean that that's the only thing. In 1 John chapter 5, it says that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us and we have the petitions we desired of him. Well, okay, that's another thing to put in the basket. You know, you've got to pray with faith. You've got to pray according to God's will. Of course, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, it will be done. So we got to add that to the pile of information and synthesize that to understand what the holistic picture of prayer taught in the Bible is. Also, James says if you pray with wrong motives, you will not receive it. He says you ask not, or he says you have not because you ask not. Then he says you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, selfishly. So there's a lot of issues, and it's really not, it's just as complex and just as simple as a child asking his father for something. Because a child doesn't always get everything he asks for from his father. But he knows that his father cares about him. His father can provide all that he needs. The father may have a different opinion than the child does as to what the child needs at any given moment. But the child knows he can approach his father. And if he's asking for something suitable, the father will grant it. But he also knows that the father doesn't have to grant every request, especially if he sees the request as unsuitable or the answer would be not appropriate, not in the child's best interest. And that's exactly how Jesus taught us to think about prayer. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. You approach God as your father. And just like a child asks his father for things, you must ask for things you think the Father would approve of, and with confidence that He is able and willing to provide if it's a good thing. But you also know that the Father has veto power. The Father does not have to answer your prayers, does not have to give you what you request. But since He loves you, He wants to give you anything that's good for you. The Bible says no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So you can be quite sure if a specific prayer that has been prayed is denied, if the answer is denied, then there's, you know, it's not a good thing that it be answered. No good thing will He withhold. If He withholds it, it would not be good for you. Or you didn't pray with faith. Or you didn't pray in Jesus' name. Or you prayed with wrong motives. Or you didn't pray according to His will. Now, someone's going to say, well, gee, once you've put all of these stipulations on it, isn't that just kind of copping out so that, you know, anytime you pray and it doesn't happen, you've got some excuse that you can give for saying it didn't happen, and therefore, you know, you can live with the fact that God didn't answer your prayer and maybe there isn't a God out there? I've actually heard non-Christians argue this way. You know, well, if God doesn't answer your prayer, maybe God's not there, but then you Christians always have some excuse. It might not have been God's will. Maybe we didn't have faith. Whatever. Well, to tell you the truth, I don't believe that prayer is a means of Christian apologetics. I don't think that prayer is a means of proving that God exists. If you are still trying to prove that God exists, you already don't have the faith for your prayers. Prayer is an aspect of a relationship with God. A Christian is not looking for ways to prove that God exists by pointing to answered prayer. The Christian is trying to relate with God. And as with a relationship with any person, you have to be concerned about what that person's will is. You don't just run the relationship yourself. Two people in a relationship, and in this particular relationship, God is the governing member. He's the Father. You're the child. He's the King. You're the servant. And therefore, yeah, there are issues. There are times when, you know, our prayers are not answered. And there's nothing wrong with saying, well, you know, I think it could have been this. It could have been that. It could have been the other thing. That shouldn't discourage us from praying any more than when a father says no to his child about something. That should discourage the child from asking next time he needs something. But, a relationship is a complex thing. Anyone who's been married knows that. Anyone who's tried to maintain friendships knows that. Relationships are complex. There's lots of issues involved. You can offend the other party. You can displease the other party. And in a relationship with God, the same thing can happen. So prayer is simply an outgrowth of a relationship with God. When people pray and don't have a relationship with God, it shouldn't surprise them that He doesn't answer. They're not in a relationship with Him. But if you do have a relationship with God, you will find that God answers prayer. Not every time. When He doesn't, there's usually some, you know, many times you can discover a reason for it, but sometimes you can't. I've prayed for a number of things that I feel like I had faith. I felt like it should have been the will of God. It seemed to me that, you know, my motives were all right. I certainly prayed in Jesus' name, and it didn't happen. But I still have every confidence that God tells the truth when He says He will not withhold any good thing from those who fear Him. And so whatever He has withheld would not have been a good thing for Him to give me. And you might say, well, that's just, you know, simplistic, childish faith. Well, I guess that's exactly what it is, isn't it? And that's exactly what I choose to live by. If someone doesn't want to live by that, they can live without a relationship with God. But a relationship with God is a relationship of childlike faith. So, when a prayer is not answered, it's not always for the same reason, but it's always for some reason. And it should not discourage you from praying next time, because God wants us to keep the communication lines open. That's what the relationship's about. Let's talk to Carrie from Salinas next. And we do have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Carrie, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I was having a little problem with 2 Thessalonians 3 and from 6 on, but basically verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall they eat.
Uh-huh.
And maybe I'm understanding this wrong, but I had another verse that Romans 9:15, which comes out of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament, which the, you know, that the New Testament is all about the Old Testament anyway. For he says, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So in that verse, does that verse delete everything that the Word of God has, that God has said? Does that delete, like, everything out? It can, because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
I'm not really sure how you're seeing that. And now, this is related to the question of 2 Thessalonians 3:10, whoever does not work should not eat?
Right.
Okay, what's the connection you're making?
So I've seen people, I know a person that hasn't worked for 16, out of 16 years, probably has only worked 14 years.
Yeah.
Out of that 16 years. But
and why? Why have they not?
Why have they not? Because they have chosen not to. They've chosen to go to school, and they've chosen to do different things. But they have.
How are they supported?
I see how they are supported by their parents.
I see.
I know how they're supported. I see how they are supported and everything. But
yeah.
But how does the word, the law of God, if this is the law, and this is written down, and so this one verse, does it, you know, that I will have mercy? So God, I know He can override anything. So is He can basically override anything that's written in His law, in His word. Is that true?
No, I think you're taking both verses wrongly. The statement in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, is simply saying that God will choose who He will show special mercy to. And who he will not. But that's in the context that Paul's using it. He's talking about God's special mercy in choosing Israel instead of choosing Edom. That is, He chose Jacob instead of Esau to be the progenitor of the chosen people. It's not talking about, the laws of God that God is deciding to ignore or anything like that. And then, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, I'm not sure how you're understanding that. You sounded like, are you taking that as sort of like a promise that if someone doesn't work, that God Himself will see to it that they don't eat? Is that how you're seeing that?
Right. Paul, maybe I'm seeing it wrong.
Paul's giving instructions.
I'm understanding the verse wrong.
Yeah. Paul's giving instructions to the church. I mean, that's what the context is about. He said,
right.
there are some people among you who are not working at all.
Right.
And he says, I'm giving you this charge that if anyone doesn't work, they should not eat. He's not saying that if someone doesn't work, you can count on it, they never will eat because somehow God will intervene to make them starve. I mean, if that's how you're understanding it, and then you're wondering whether this person you know who doesn't work but still eats, maybe God's giving them a special dispensation for that. No, what that's, Paul is simply saying this, that in a community of Christians, where everybody takes care of everyone else, there will be people who are legitimately poor and who need to be taken care of. They need to eat. And those who are legitimately poor and cannot help themselves, the church should help out. And the church did. The church had these love feasts where they would all just come and eat of the common bounty of the church. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, those who gathered much had no extra, those who gathered little had no lack. So, I mean, the idea was that those who have stuff should be helping out those who don't have stuff. But he makes this caveat. He makes this caveat that if a person doesn't have stuff because they won't work, well, then that's, you shouldn't support them. You shouldn't feed them. He's just telling the church not to feed people who are refusing to work. Now, the parents of the person you know, if this person has not been working for 14 years, but his parents are supporting him, maybe he's in medical school or something, I don't know, but if he's just kind of hanging out in school because he doesn't want to work, his parents are not doing him any favors by supporting him. He should have to go out and support himself. But that's not, and this passage is not talking about God's provision or lack of provision. It's talking about what the church should do in terms of distributing the generosity of those who give. They should not use it to feed people who refuse to work.
Right on, that's cool. Can I ask another question?
Uh-huh.
that's kind of a funny one. To me, I don't know, maybe not to you, but as I've known a few people, and you said you've known people because I've listened to you for a couple years now, and I'm in awe at what the Lord has given you. It's really cool, man. But as these people that you've known a long time ago that were walking with the Lord and they walked away,
mm-hmm.
right? And it says that they have to store up treasures in heaven, correct? And
well Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And those people that were walking with the Lord had probably more than likely stored up treasures in heaven, and if they walked away, where did their treasures go?
Well, I'm not sure whether treasures in heaven are tangible resources. I mean, I don't think there's a big vault in heaven that has safety deposit boxes in it, and each good Christian has some stuff in there that God has allowed him to put there for later. To store up treasure in heaven, I believe simply, this is put in contrast to storing up treasures on earth. I think what Jesus is saying, instead of looking out for your earthly wealth and your earthly benefits and your earthly future, you need to be preparing for your spiritual benefits and your heavenly future and your heavenly wealth. I don't think he's necessarily saying that, you know, there's every time you do a good deed, there's another penny goes into your safety deposit box, and if you backslide, boy, it'll just sit there and the spider webs will gather around it. I don't think there's tangible treasures like that necessarily. I think that it's simply indicating that if you give to the poor, which is the way that Jesus elsewhere says you lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor, if you give to the poor, as it says in Proverbs, you're lending to the Lord, and he'll look out for you. God will meet the needs of somebody who meets the needs of other people. Whoever shows mercy will be shown to him. And so, in a sense, I mean,
he gives it back.
Yeah, the treasures in heaven essentially are simply God recognizing that he's indebted to you for what you've done. Yeah, so they come back to you. But anyway, when people fall away, I believe if they fall away and don't trust in Christ anymore, they forfeit all whatever they would have had. And that makes it really tragic.
But he still gives it all back, doesn't he?
Well, I mean, at his prerogative. You see, in other words, there's not a bunch of money sitting up there that God's trying to decide, well, whose is this? You know, who do I owe this to? It's rather, again, that's using imagery that shouldn't be taken too literally, I think. It's not that we have money in the bank in heaven.
Right.
But when you give to the poor, God he takes note of it. And he considers that he's, therefore, in a sense, indebted to you to take care of you when you're poor. And, I mean, that's what it seems to say, that he has mercy on the poor, lends to the Lord. You're, instead of putting your money in the bank for yourself, you're putting it into God's hands. And he's in heaven, see, and then he can do with it what he wants to. I would rather have my money in God's hands, even if I never got any of it back, because he could do better stuff with it. I mean, for me to give to Christian ministries or for me to give to the poor, which there is a certain percentage of my income that I do that with, I'm always glad to be getting putting that out of my hands into God's hands for his kingdom's sake. And, there's some kind of reward. You know, there's some kind of reward to be had in heaven. I don't know that I don't really think about what kind of currency it's in. You know, I don't know what it is. And I don't really care. I mean, if I get to be with Jesus, right, that's going to be fine with me. And I don't have, I don't really care about rewards at all. Never have.
Right on. Cool. All right. Thank you.
All right, Kerry. Thanks for your questions.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Well, he's been reading his Bible, but it's an interesting take he gets on some of those verses. Different than what I thought of. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you are more than welcome to join me here on the air. As a matter of fact, at this moment, we have all of our lines open. There's no calls waiting. You can get right through to the front of the line. If you do it right now, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that if you are planning to come to the Salinas monthly meeting, which on our website it says it's on December 27th. That has been changed. I will be changing that on the website over the weekend, but it has not been changed yet. But if you're marking your calendar and you're planning to go to that monthly meeting in Salinas, it's not the 27th, it's the 20th. It's 5 days before Christmas rather than 2 days after Christmas in Salinas. So December 20th, we'll have our monthly meeting in Salinas. And then on the 27th, I'll be down south. I'll be in Southern California, and I'll be zipping over to Las Vegas. We'll have our Las Vegas meeting on the 27th. So that's something that if you're looking at the website for details about, you'll be misled until I get that fixed. So I wanted you to know that. Let's talk to Lily from Vancouver, Washington. Lily, welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm clicking her button, but she's not activating. Oh, there we go. Gotcha.
Hello?
Hi, you're on now.
Hey. I'm a first-time caller. I have a quick question. My cousin, she was just a newborn. She was born with Down syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering what the Bible says about, like, I guess, the mentally challenged or people with, you know, issues like that. Like,
you mean about their salvation?
Yeah.
Well, actually, the Bible doesn't address it directly, but the Bible does certainly indicate that children belong to the Lord. And, you know, people who are severely mentally challenged are like children. I would say they're the equivalent of children, you know, even when they grow up sometimes.
Right.
I mean, God only knows how much they really, you know, grasp and to what degree they bear responsibility. But I think what the Bible would tell us is not specifically what happens to people who are Down syndrome or otherwise mentally handicapped, but it would say that God does not judge anybody unfairly. And obviously if someone dies in childhood or is mentally incapacitated in some way all their life and they don't have any capacity to know what God expects of them or to make a decision, God knows that. God knows that, and he does not expect them to do what they cannot do.
Okay.
On the other hand, of course, many people with Down syndrome become quite functional. I mean, they hold down jobs as adults and things like that. And, you know, I God knows better than I do. It's possible that people who know them well know also, but I think some of those people do bear some degree of spiritual, we could say, sophistication to the point where they would know that they should, you know, follow God, and they would know that some things they do are wrong, and therefore they would bear some responsibility. But the degree to which that is the case is something God alone could really judge, and he'll judge as mercifully as any judge has ever judged without compromising his justice.
Right. Okay, well, that answers my question. It kind of clears up for me. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Lily, thank you for calling. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Salinas, California. It's Elena. Elena, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. What is your opinion on, I think I heard a pastor once on the radio saying that on the Bible there were no women angels but one, and I'm not sure what her name was, but all good angels that have been written in the Bible are of male angels. And also I've thought about this in terms of virgins and apparitions of all, you know, most of them being women or a lot of them being women. And do you think there's anything satanical about that?
Well, about the appearances of the Virgin Mary, if that's what you're thinking of, I do have some thoughts that could be demonic at times. It depends on whether it's a hallucination or whether it's something that's objectively happening. I don't believe the real Virgin Mary appears to people, and especially she doesn't tell people to venerate her and things like that, which these apparitions of Mary sometimes, you know, instruct people to do. Oh, you need to venerate me more. Certainly the real Virgin Mary would never do such a thing as that. And so I believe that that's either hallucination on people's part or else it's a demonic delusion. Now, as far as angels are concerned, the Bible doesn't ever really talk about the sex of angels or the gender of angels, because Jesus said that the angels in heaven do not marry and they're not given in marriage, which would suggest that they're not sexual. I say it suggests that because what makes human beings and animals sexual is a certain kind of, chemistry in their body, you know, the hormones in their bodies, as well as certain reproductive organs. Now, angels, if they're not made to marry and not made to reproduce, it's very unlikely that God made them with hormones. After all, they're spirits, they're not physical. And probably they don't have reproductive distinctiveness. So my impression is that angels, if they're not made to marry or reproduce, probably don't have any of that equipment and therefore are asexual. Now, when they are described in the Bible, when they appear to people, they always appear in human form as men. We never read of a female angel. We never really read of a male angel, except that they are called men when they appear as men. And yet, I don't know that they are male or female. Now, there's only two angels whose names are given in the Bible, and they're both male names, Gabriel and Michael. There are no other angel names given in the Bible, though there are some given in the apocryphal literature of the Jews. You've got Raphael and some others in there. But in the Bible, there's only two named angels, and they are Gabriel and Michael. Those are obviously male names. But that could be in keeping with the fact that angels are always represented as male without necessarily indicating that they have that gender. Because, as I say, I can't imagine what use gender would do to beings that are angelic and don't have any sexual assignments, you know, like people have. When God made man and woman, he told them to reproduce, and therefore he gave them the equipment necessary to do that. But if angels are not supposed to do that, then I'm sure he didn't give them the desire or the equipment. So I'm thinking the angels are sexless. That's my impression. And while they do, when they do appear in human form, they have to appear either in male or female form, and because that's what all humans are, one or the other. And they all happen to appear as men. Probably, God may have had them appear in male form, because that's more suited to their personalities, or it may simply be because of the cultural impact it would have on the people to whom they appeared. Like, they often appeared as warriors. Well, females weren't warriors. Human females were not warriors. So, I mean, an angel appearing like a warrior would look like a man. The two angels at the tomb of Jesus were male, and the two angels that announced that Jesus would come back when he ascended were male. They looked like males. They appeared as human men. And that may be because they were bearing testimony. And there were two of them because it takes two. In Jewish culture, you have to have two witnesses to bear credible testimony. And they had to be men because a woman's testimony was not accepted in a court of law. They were not considered to be competent to testify in that culture. So that could explain why God, in sending angels to testify, would have them appear as men. Because if they appeared as women, that would seem less credible to the people who were hearing the message. So I think there's a lot of culture, perhaps, influencing the way that God had the angels appear as humans and them being male. The female apparitions, the Virgin Mary and things like that, I would consider that probably they are demonic. I can't say with certainty. I mean, that would be my theory. I don't believe they are angels, and when people think they see female angels, I really can't say with authority because the Bible doesn't really talk about any cases like that. God might do things that he's never done before, but if he did, we'd have to judge them by the content of what their impact is. I mean, if an apparition appears to somebody, a ghost or something pretending to be an angel, it usually would have some kind of a message, have something it's saying, and I guess you'd have to judge it by what it says to see whether it would be from God or not. That's how you know if a person is speaking from God or not, by what they say. I would imagine they'd have the same test for some angel or whatever that appeared. Though I've never seen an angel and don't ever expect to in this life, but that's the only way I would know how to answer that question.
Okay. And what would you say to the different, like in the Mexican tradition, they have a lot of different names for Jesus. like the Sacred Heart, those that, you know, that's
mm-hmm.
that I could probably translate. The others are like children-like or just different types of Jesuses, you know, and it's kind of it's kind of sad, but like in every town in Mexico, you will find a different type of Jesus for that town.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm actually not that familiar with the Mexican culture about those things. I do know this, that in Latin America in general, the Roman Catholic faith has been embraced for many centuries, and it's been integrated with some of the native religions that were there before the Spanish conquerors came. And, you know, the Spanish conquerors brought Roman Catholicism, but the natives there before had their native religions, which were, of course, pagan. And in many cases, when the Latin American nations adopted Roman Catholicism, there were many mixtures between that and some of the occult and pagan religions they had before. In fact, some of the gods, some of the deities of their old religions became saints in their Christian thinking. So I don't know about the various ways that they depict Jesus. I don't have firsthand familiarity with that. But I would say having different names for Jesus is not necessarily bad. The Bible itself uses a great number of names for him. He's called, you know, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's called Emmanuel. He's called many things besides Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot of different labels that Jesus is given, and I would say that there'd probably be nothing particularly wrong with there being additional labels that people use of him, as long as they're honorable and not misleading.
Right.
But I don't really know why the Roman Catholics, and that would include, you know, most people probably in Mexico would be Roman Catholic, who most of the people who are Christians there. I don't really know why they would want to add so much to what's in the Bible. The Bible is so full of information, it'd take a lifetime just to master that alone. I don't really know what they gain by adding new labels for Jesus, new images and things like that. I think most of it is probably the mixture of superstition with Roman Catholic, practices.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay. Elena, I appreciate you calling and wish I could be more knowledgeable about the subject you're asking about.
No, that is more than enough. That clears up my mind. It's just when I want to express that to other people or even, you know, my family, it's hard to give them a concise answer of why not.
And yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
okay,
thank you very much. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you. Bye-bye. Okay, we'll talk next to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Don.
Luke 2:36.
Yeah.
There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, I guess, of the tribe of Asher.
That's right.
Okay. How about the 10 lost tribes? Isn't Asher one of them?
Yes, it is. Actually, it is. A lot of individuals in Israel knew something about their ancestry. Sometimes their names preserved evidence of their ancestry. For example, I mean, there are certain priestly names like Levi and Cohen and things like that. I mean, Cohen means priest in Hebrew. And so people who had names like that, for example, could know that they were of the tribe of Levi, although the tribe of Levi has essentially disappeared and been assimilated. I mean, you could not possibly gather all the people of the tribe of Levi into one place because most of them don't know who they are. And a lot of them, probably, their ancestors married in other tribes or in other races. But there are, and especially back then, there were individuals whose tribal ancestry probably was remembered. It was not totally diluted. Now, even to say that she was of the tribe of Asher doesn't mean that she was 100% purely of the tribe of Asher, because the different Jews from different tribes would intermarry. But, her family line had remembered that their ancestors were from the tribe of Asher. I don't know exactly how they knew that. It's possible that her father or some of her ancestors had names that preserved that awareness. But they did not have the distinctive tribal areas anymore in the time of Jesus.
Right.
But they did have people who knew something about their ancestry, of course, just like we know something about ours today.
Well, the Samaritans knew about their background too.
Well, sure, yeah, but they knew that probably very largely because they were geographically isolated from the rest of Israel. I mean, they had
separated them.
Yeah, they were separated by culture and by religion and by geography, so it'd be easier for them to know that they weren't pure Israelites.
Right. Okay.
Okay, Don, thanks.
Thank you very much.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Dale next from Albany, Oregon. Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I'm calling about the Trinity and Matthew 28:19. My son is a freshman in a Christian school, and he came home with a challenge from the teacher to find verses that support the Godhead of the three parts of the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
And we found verses that said that showed the Father and the Son, that correlated the Father and the Son, but we were harder pressed to find verses that showed the Father and the Spirit or the Son and the Spirit in the Trinity. And in that process, we came across Matthew 28:19.
Yes. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it says name rather than names. And do you
yes.
have any thoughts on that?
Yes, because the disciples after that, of course, baptized in the name of Jesus. In the book of Acts, you'll always find this to be so. And so they apparently believed that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was the name Jesus. That would seem to explain their actions. Otherwise, we can't know why in the world they didn't do what he said. Because he did say to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it would appear that, they understood that to be the name of Jesus, because that's how they always baptized in the scriptures. But Jesus was the incarnation of the Godhead. It says in Colossians 1:18, I think it is, or Colossians 2:18, excuse me, or 2:8, sorry about that, says that, I'm wrong again. I thought it was 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the triune God, the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are mentioned together in quite a few scriptures. When Jesus was baptized, the Son was in the water, the Father spoke from heaven, and the dove was the Holy Spirit coming down. There's a lot of places you can find the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the same passage. But what is really difficult to find is any passage that takes those three and tells us that these are three persons in one God.
Challenge he had, yeah.
Right, and we truly don't have any one scripture that says that. The Trinity doctrine is a composite doctrine based on the fact that Jesus is called God, and the Father is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God, and yet the Bible affirms there's only one God. So theologians wrestled with that for a long time, and what most of them were satisfied with was what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, but he's also three. He's one in essence, and three in person. Now, not all Christians are satisfied with that explanation, and there's no place in the Bible that actually states it that way. So we either have to just kind of accept the tradition or search the scriptures to find a better explanation ourselves, which some people try to do. Unfortunately, I'm going to be cut off the air here in 30 seconds, so I'm going to have to cut that off, and that's a deep subject we should have spent more time with if we could have. But thank you for calling, Dale. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to send us a contribution to pay for the radio time, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that at our website or donate by PayPal there at thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. See some of you tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. The rest of you have a great week.